Turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Isaiah, chapter 49. We have, as a church, been bouncing around Scripture the last number of weeks with visiting preachers and different things going on. It's been a little while since we've been in our typical pattern of working together through Romans 4, which is where we are in that book of the Bible. But today I have done something that hasn't been my normal choice or practice, but that is I have something of a Mother's Day sermon to bring to you this morning. And there is a very lovely and precious statement in this chapter, which we'll get to as we read, that has to do with the way that God loves his people as a mother loves her children, which I hope will be edifying and encouraging to all of us, and also something of an encouragement to our mothers this morning. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we seek to honor God by carefully, faithfully, diligently, humbly hearing his word as he speaks to us through the public reading of Holy Scripture. We'll begin reading at Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.' Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, 'Come out,' to those who are in darkness, 'Appear.' They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth, break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste, your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see, they all gather, they come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as does a bride. Amen. This is where we'll conclude our reading of Holy Scripture. Please join me in seeking God's help to understand and hear his word. Our Father, we are in ourselves a people who sit in great darkness, and we need nothing more than to see a great light. And so we pray that the reading and now the preaching of your word would, by the grace of your Spirit, mean the entrance of a great light into our lives, exposing our sin and lighting the path towards repentance and faith in Christ, and ultimately to eternal life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. The chapter that we've read contains some of the best promises in all of Holy Scripture. Verses 1 to 7 of chapter 49 of Isaiah are a song sung by the servant of the Lord, who in the prophecy of Isaiah is a recurring figure. He is, to make a long story short, the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of God sent by God for the salvation of his people. And some of the most amazing things are said between him and his Father here in this chapter. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name, which of course is exactly what happened in Matthew chapter 1. The Lord said to him, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified, where we see that Jesus is both the one who will restore and bless the people of Israel and the one who represents the people of Israel and lives as the whole people should have lived. We find a wonderful statement of God's promise and providence in verse 5, that God formed his servant from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him. Of course, the whole history of Israel all the way through the Old Testament was essentially a story of Jacob going astray, Jacob leaving God's blessing, just as Adam had left God's blessing in the garden. But God says to his son in verse 6 that he won't just bless the people of Israel through his son's ministry. He says this instead: it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. Those are great blessings, but it's too small. The glory of God's servant is so great, his person and work so magnificent, that if it were to be expressed only in the salvation and restoration of the biological children of Abraham, it would be unfitting. We might think that he was a small or local savior. But God says to his son here in the second half of verse 6, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And the blessing that God promised to his son, which is the main theme of the first 7 verses of the chapter, is described wonderfully in the second section of the chapter, verse 8 to 13, where we find those global blessings of salvation portrayed as they work out in the world. And you know, the reason why these promises are so necessary is that the idea of God bringing salvation to the whole world is an amazing and very tall order. There are so many obstacles to that ever happening, so many reasons that it would be unlikely, not least that the people who are reading Isaiah 49 are in Babylon, in exile. And even the restoration of Israel and Jacob, that's a pretty tall order. That's a pretty unlikely, could we say, campaign promise for God to make. Is God really going to be able to deliver the restoration of the tribes of Israel, not to mention the salvation and spiritual blessing of all the peoples of the earth? Is that really possible? And God says in this second section, starting at verse 8, that it is possible. Prison will not keep people from God's blessings in verse 9. Tell the prisoners, come out. Darkness will not keep people from God's blessings, because God will say to those who are in darkness, appear. Hunger and thirst will not keep people from God's blessings. Neither will scorching wind nor sun. High mountains, in verse 11, will not keep people from God's blessings, and neither will the treacherous terrain of steep valleys. But all these will come from afar, from the north and from the west, and from the land of Syene. I need to make one little extra comment about that word Syene. There's some discussion about where that is, but one of the ideas about where that is actually China. And so if you were to think that maybe this wasn't a real promise, that God was going to bring people from afar, well, just think, north, west, and even as far as China. Isaiah was saying, God is going to bring a people, and nothing will stop them. As Paul would put it, neither sword, nor famine, nor nakedness, nor peril, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will keep us from the love of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And now you hear those promises that I hope by reading and then summarizing them, they're on your mind and on your heart, and even now you're starting to think, for God to send such a great Savior, no mere prophet, no mere priest like Aaron, no mere king like Solomon with all his faults, but someone even bigger, someone even better, his own son, his own servant. For God to send such a magnificent Savior, and then for God to work out such an incredible worldwide salvation, gathering against all the odds, the north, the east, and the west. Gathering these into one grand worshiping people who are enjoying the blessings of their sins forgiven, their death undone, their old life put to death, their new life clothed on them, and their hearts and hopes set on the age to come. What a chapter! And the only proper way to respond to such amazing promises is given in verse 13, where Isaiah calls on creation itself to lead the way in responding in praise to God's wonderful promises. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. The Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. The tragedy of exile is not the last word. The doom of sin is not the last word. The slavery of idolatry is not the last word. The violence and the tears and the troubles and the disasters of this life are not the last word. The Lord has had compassion on his people and mercy on his afflicted. Sing and shout. And I hope that even as I summarize that for you, that your own heart starts to think, you know, it really is time to praise God. I mean, that's why we're here on the Lord's Day, isn't it? To hear God's great promises of salvation and to respond to him with that praise, which is the only proper response to such a God who sends us such a Savior on the basis of such a gospel. And you understand all that, but yet I believe you probably have some experience with a heart that is like car engines in a Canadian winter, hard to get started. A heart that's slow, a heart that understands on one level that this is all very good and very true, and yet you feel like Zion in verse 14. Where Zion, presented with such a Savior and such a salvation, can only respond with these words: Yahweh has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Now, what's going on in verse 14? I do not believe verse 14 is an expression of rebellion. I don't believe it's an expression of high-handed unbelief that refuses and rejects God and his gospel. I don't believe this is a people who are saying, God's not real, the Bible is a bunch of fairy tales, Isaiah didn't know what he was talking about, and I'm not going to have anything to do with that. I don't believe that's the spiritual situation in verse 14. I believe instead that this is the spiritual weakness of true believers, where people who are really Zion, they really are God's people, they really are the proper audience of these wonderful promises, they find it difficult to apply these great promises to themselves personally. They know how to say that God is good to Israel. They know John 3:16, that God so loved the world. And while they confess God's providence over all of history, his love to the nations of the world, his grace in sending missionaries and preachers to the ends of the earth to gather in his elect people from the four winds, so that together with the holy angels, heaven and earth may be filled with the praises of the one true God, and especially the Lamb who sits on a throne having been slain, who washed us in his own blood and redeemed us and made us kings and priests to God, so that heaven and earth would be full of the worship of the true God out of every tribe and nation and people and tongue. It just doesn't seem that I have anything to do with that. That's what Zion is saying in verse 14. I know all of it. I know the whole thing. All these promises are so good, but here I am in my life, and these promises seem very far away from me personally. I wonder if you've ever had that kind of spiritual situation. It could be your circumstances personally are rough. It could be indwelling sin in your life is strong. It could be a relationship breakdown that exposes the faults or needs in your life. Whatever it is, you don't necessarily go all the way and say, oh, I don't believe God exists, and if he does, I hate him for his wickedness and his evil and his torturing mentality towards his creatures. You're not raising your fist in that kind of unbelief. But it's difficult to connect the dots between the grand promises and plans of the gospel and your own personal life. Well, that is the problem of unbelief. It's a certain kind of unbelief. And it's a kind of unbelief that doesn't mean you're not a Christian, but it's a kind of unbelief that you need to bring to God and ask for his help to deal with it so that you can, by faith, connect those dots again. And that's what God is going to help us with in this passage. And he does it by drawing on a beautiful image. The image is the image of a mother in verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Now, what does a child need from his mother more than anything else? There's a lot of things. But if there was one very particular thing about motherhood and what a child needs or gets from his mother that is not replicated anywhere else, totally unique, I would say it's this: individual, loving, personal attention. Now, that's my effort to get at what I think the key to this text is. Nothing in the Bible says that dads don't show individual, personal, loving attention. But it is a hallmark and an especial blessing that we get from our moms, that they understand us as individual people. They know it from the inside out, and they're able to show us a kind of care and attention that is highly personal and specific. And that's the problem that Israel has in verse 14. They don't need God to give them five proofs for the existence of God. They need God to remind them that he loves them personally, individually with a kind of care and attention that is exactly right for them in their needs, in their questions, in their sins, in their weaknesses, in their opportunities, and in their challenges. And that's the image that God turns to reveal his own personal, individual, loving attention towards each of his people. And this image of a mother's love, God draws out of it in the text that we'll look at, which is just verse 15 and 16, four aspects of the assurance that we can have of God's love to us personally. Four assurances that God will not forget you as an individual. Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me," and God says no in four parts. The first part is that God will not forget you because of your need. Can a woman forget her nursing child? The emphasis there is on the fact that a child is highly needy. Kids, you know, maybe you're not aware, but you need a lot, okay? Moms, I know you're aware. Dads, I know you're aware. All of us, we're really aware. This is a basic thing about kids. They're really needy. And that dependence and need is nowhere more intense than in the early weeks and months of a child's life when their only food source is their mother. And, you know, there's a temptation, I think, when we're experiencing the kind of spiritual weakness that Israel is experiencing here, where we can think the fact that we're so needy is a reason not to trust God's promises. I'm so needy. Surely God won't keep meeting my needs. Surely God will not want to keep his promises to me. He'll want to keep his promises to those people over there. They're easier cases. They're not so difficult to manage. You know, it wouldn't be so bad to have to take care of them. But I'm really needy. And my needs are so great that I can hardly believe that God would make promises like this to someone like me. And you know, I think what God is doing here with our hearts is just saying, have you ever seen these creatures that I made? They're called moms. And can you imagine a mom where the child comes to the mom and says, you know, mom, I'm really discouraged because I need so much, I think you're probably going to forget about me. That's not how moms work. I mean, there are stories of moms like flipping cars rather than forget their nursing child. And the intense attachment and affection and fierce protectiveness and love that a mother has is not lessened towards a child because it's so needy. Man, this kid can't do anything on its own. It doesn't lead a mom to neglect a child. It leads a mom to make sure that child is not neglected in any way. And that's how God wants you to think of his love to you. Yes, it's true you have a lot of sin to forgive, but that means not that he is tired of taking care of you, but that you need to be humble and go to him even more fully than you ever have before. Yes, it's true that the calling of Christ to make disciples of all nations is so tall an order that not even a church as wonderful as ours will ever make even an inch of progress towards that goal in our own strength. Yes, it's true. We're very needy, absolutely. But can a woman forget her nursing child? And the needs that you and I have are not reasons to think that the gospel doesn't apply to us. They are reasons to think that they apply to us all the more, and we should treat them as such. We should be willing to say to the Lord, your promises mean even more to me because of my sin, because of my weakness, because of my foolishness and my blindness and my problems. God will not forget you because of your need. Another thing is that God will not forget you because of your natural relationship to him. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? And this is another very unique thing about motherhood. Dads, you and I have a very close relationship to our natural children. oh, you know, little Johnny looks like me. This is great. And he wants to dress like me, and he thinks I'm funny. And, you know, we have these amazing affinities and connections with our children. Absolutely. But, you know, the natural link between a child and its mother is even more immediate and direct. You know, that child was in her. And there's no gap at all between the natural mother and her child that anyone could introduce some kind of gap. And God is saying that kind of natural connection is the kind of natural connection that he has with us. And you know, there's lots of care and attention that we show to various things. You know, some of us have cars that we like to show attention to. Some of us have pets we like to show attention to. But you know, at the end of the day, if a car gets in an accident, or if a pet is making too much of a problem in the house because he's, you know, ripping things up or whatever, at the end of the day, we could let those things go and walk away as whole people who still have our lives intact. But to lose a natural child of our own, to be distant from our own natural offspring, to have some kind of rupture in a relationship with someone who came from our own body, is not possible in the same way. We have a natural connection. And this is why God's trying to assure Israel, you know, Israel, it's actually not that you're good at school. That's not the reason I love you. It's not that you are growing up into a fine young nation, Israel. That's not why I love you. And the failures and the troubles and the disasters that Israel committed in their relationship with the Lord, they can be overcome because God relates to his people the way a mother relates to her son of her own womb. There's a natural relationship there that is so strong that wild horses cannot pull it apart. The same note is sounded in the story of the prodigal son, where the prodigal son went far away and destroyed his father's inheritance. But the relationship of his father to him was so strong that it could overcome all those barriers. A natural relationship. And you know, this is why it's so precious to us that in the gospel, Nicodemus asked Jesus this question: can a man enter into his mother's womb again? Nicodemus understood that the offer of the gospel was as radical and as deep as the connection that a mother has to her natural born child. That God, when he takes you into his family, does not merely write stuff on paperwork, file it away, and then treat you like one of his hired hands. Instead, by the miracle of the Spirit's work in your heart and life, he makes you a natural born son in his family. And it, in all honesty, would be not more miraculous for God to stuff you back into your mother's womb so that you could be born again. That is how miraculous the relationship you have with God through the gospel really is. And wild horses cannot pull that apart. Can a woman forget this child of her own womb? And God even says, you know, in some very tragic cases, yes, a human mother could forget. But I won't forget. And so those of us who maybe hear this image of God revealing his love to us the way a mother is loving towards her children, maybe if that raises painful issues in your life, or your relationship with your mother wasn't the way that you hoped it would be, or your relationship with your children wasn't the way you hoped it would be, and you're keenly aware of the failures and the problems that attend the life and ministry of a mother, but just be aware that what God is offering to you in the gospel is even stronger than this highest human example of individual loving care and attention. Even these may forget. Yes, it's possible. But not me. So God will not forget you because of your need and also because of your natural relationship. But I want to go to the next verse and point out two more simple things, and that is that God will not forget you because of his pain. His pain. Look what it says in verse 16. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Have any of you ever engraved something? What tools do you use? I don't really know, but I imagine it's something like a chisel, right? Chisels are sharp, and you have to knock out a bit of glass or wood or diamond or whatever it is you're engraving. And God says, that's the way I have attached myself to you. We could imagine it's almost like getting a tattoo. There's some pain involved, I'm told. Because it's going right into me. It's going right into my body, right into my hand. And, you know, God had told Israel, make sure you bind the law onto the palms of your hands. Tie it up tight and never forget God's law. Don't ever forget God. Tie it up, wrap it around your hand. That's the imagery in Deuteronomy chapter 6. But when God decrees that he will never forget us, he goes one further and does something that he never asked us to do. He did not tell us, engrave the law on the palm of your hand, but he offers to do that for us. I will engrave you on my hand. How is this connected to the point about a mother? Well, I think there's a little bit of a connection here, although the imagery is shifting a bit. But the connection is just this. There's an awful lot of pain involved in being a mom. Okay, some of the ladies here are expecting kids, so I'm sorry to bring this up, but it hurts. And that's not the only way that it hurts. Kids can cause us a lot of trouble because we love them so much. It can hurt us. And one of the ways that we are bound to them is by the experience of showing them love through bearing pain on their behalf. It's hard to forget someone who you stayed up rocking all those late nights. It's hard to forget about someone that you've gone through so much to show them care and love. And what God is saying here is that's something like the relationship he has with his people. He has gone to so much trouble. He stretched out his arm and brought you out of Egypt. He went to so much, we could say, pain to care for his people. But you might be thinking, you know, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. How could he bear any pain to show love to his people? How could I be encouraged to think that God bears me on his mind because of the pain he has endured on my behalf? Well, that's actually a mystery that was not as yet unfolded in the prophecy of Isaiah, though he says here, engraved on the palms of his hands, as someone living today since the days of the apostles, I can hardly help but think of a certain disciple who was not rebelling in unbelief against God, but he had a hard time believing personally in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, formed from his mother's womb to be a sharp arrow of salvation for God's people, told Thomas, "See my hands, see my side. I've engraved you right here in the very scars that bear witness to my love that is stronger than death. You are engraved on the palms of my hands. I will not forget you." One fourth thing, and that is, God will not forget you because of his plans for you. Again, there's a little connection here, I think, to moms, because moms are planners. And they're planners especially about their kids. If you ever want to get a mom talking, just ask, you know, so what are your plans for the kids? Just recommend it. It's a good way to make conversation. Sometimes it's pretty interesting. And it's wonderful. I mean, it's incredible the amount of thought and energy that a mother can put in to thinking about her own child's future. And what does God say to Israel here? I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. And you think, well, that's pretty strange imagery, Isaiah. What's going on here? Well, the point is that Israel is far from home. And back home in Jerusalem, the walls are piles of rubble. And just like Nehemiah, one of the exiles who heard the report of Ezra's advance party, that the walls of Jerusalem are in a ruin. And it moved him day and night to pray to God for the opportunity to exercise towards the people of Israel the ministry of leading them in rebuilding the walls of their city so that they could be truly a people of God again. The walls were on Nehemiah's mind, and here we find out that that in Nehemiah's life was a reflection of something in God's life. God was thinking about Israel's walls. He had plans to restore them, plans to gather them again, plans to rebuild them, plans not only of rebuilding an earthly city, but of rebuilding the people of God into a great spiritual city. Which is very much the point of the final words of Psalm 48, where God directs his people to exercise faith, and he does so in this imagery. Walk around Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, so that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us even through death. And I'd urge you, as a remedy for your own unbelief, walk around Zion's walls. You may not be able to see them with your eyes, but you can read the blueprints for those walls because God has given those blueprints in the promises of his word, where he promises to gather all of his elect people as one people, Jew and Gentile, bound together in the mystery of the gospel under one head, Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, or in fact, the head over all things in the universe for the sake of the church. That's the future of the people of God, not lost in the darkness of exile, but gathered and built and nicely walled up and even built up as living stones, Peter says, into a temple for the Holy Spirit to dwell in, where Christ will be honored and his Father will have the kingdom and the glory and the power. And the saints and angels will spend eternity giving him praise. And you know, God's not going to forget you because he has all that on his mind. And you're actually part of it. If you're in Christ, your life is so significant because you may be the tiniest little part, but you are the tiniest part of the most amazing blueprint. And you know, I'd rather be a gutter pipe in the kingdom of God than a castle wall somewhere else. God won't forget you because of his plans. I want to close with two exhortations to you. One is, I hope this passage gives you something that you can do with your unbelief. Take your unbelief to the Lord in these four ways. Take your unbelief to God's plans. Take your unbelief to God's pain. Take your unbelief to the natural relationship that you have with God, and take your unbelief and consider it as a need that you have, and ask the Lord to help you connect the dots. I hope that will strengthen your faith. And then, to any of you here who are not merely struggling with the spiritual weakness of believing the gospel but struggling to apply it personally, let me just say, these are the four best reasons anyone could think of to be a Christian. You should convert. You should become a Christian. You should profess faith in Christ, and you should live with the kind of loving care that Nicodemus realized he could only have by being born again and entering into a relationship with God that is a higher and better version of the kind of relationship that makes little children in this world happy, secure, and safe. You can have that kind of relationship with God because God says, look at even a nursing mother. Can she forget her child? Maybe she can, but I will not. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we need your help to believe, and then in believing, to deal with the problem of our unbelief. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us. And we ask that the height and breadth and depth and length of your compassion towards your people would be so overwhelmingly large in our mind and in our hearts, that the eyes of our hearts would be opened and enlightened to behold the wonders of your love to us, that we might even see in a glimpse of earthly life the love of our mothers as something of a reflection of the love that we may have from you through Christ your Son. And we ask this very personally and very urgently, so that we may live to your glory. In Jesus' name.